Let us pray together. Our Father in heaven, you have given us your word to guide our steps in the world that you have made and cursed. Guide us this morning to know and love the Lord Jesus more and to walk in his ways. For Jesus' sake. Amen. Well, I want to begin this morning with a thought experiment. Suppose you could go and live in any society in all of human history, where would you want to go? Just to be clear, you have to leave modern technologies behind. You just go there with the clothes you're wearing, and you have to live there permanently. This is not the offer of a jaunty trip to the Middle Ages for a city break. This is permanent living. Where would you want to go? Where would you go? Without anaesthetics or modern medicine, without glasses or hearing aids, without double glazing, central heating and 1,000 other things. No police force, no anything. Where would you go? The truth is, if we stopped and thought about it for 5 minutes, we'd probably all decide that there is nowhere better to go. We are, after all, the most privileged generation in all of human history. It's unlikely you would choose to live anywhere outside of the modern West. And yet here is the puzzle of the 21st century West. We are more miserable, more depressed, more anxious, more lonely than any generation in history. Why is that? Why? Because we have forgotten God. Having penicillin, cars, phones, well, they make life easier, more comfortable perhaps, but they are not the essence of life. God has placed eternity in our hearts, says chapter 3, verse 11. We are made to ask questions like these. Why am I here? Where are we going? What does it all mean? How should I live with the uncertainty of the world in which I live? Ecclesiastes has been wrestling with these questions from the perspective of the what we can call the modern godless materialist. And here's the rub. If there is no God, then the world is all there is, life under the sun. If this world is all there is, and we are all destined to die and be forgotten, then everything is vapour. Ephemeral, foggy, vanity. Ultimately, at least in the big scale of the cosmos, it is meaningless. The modern West is wrestling with the death of God. If God is dead, then you are all alone. And then you die, and nobody, in the grand scheme of things, cares. This is why we're miserable. And it is quite deliberate. When the Apostle Paul comes to reflect on the book of Ecclesiastes in Romans chapter 8, he says, creation was subjected to frustration. God has subjected the whole creation to bondage, to decay, he says, to futility and death, to frustration. That word frustration there being the Greek for the hebel word, the meaningless vanity word in Hebrew, in Ecclesiastes. God created a perfect world. But in Genesis 3, God cursed that world, deliberately broke it because of our sin. In Genesis 2, mankind was made in the image of God. We were made to fill the earth with little images of God and then to work the ground to continue God's work of bringing order out of chaos. God's people, in God's place, enjoying the benefits of living under his good rule with blessing forever. But Adam and Eve were persuaded that God wasn't good. That they knew better, and so sin entered into the world. And God's response was not to change the purpose of people, but now they were banished from his place. They struggled, if they tried at all, to live under his rule. Now the creation fought back. Bringing little images of God into the world was dangerous and painful. Death took people away. Time after time after time, people died. And now the earth fought back. Now chaos fought the order that mankind was trying to impose. Life became hard. This is the life that Ecclesiastes captures, subjected to frustration, to bondage, to decay and death. Human sinfulness and God's curse are baked into the very warp and weft of creation. The question of Ecclesiastes from the very beginning has been this: what can a person gain from all their toil, their hard labour under the sun? And the answer is nothing. We spend ourselves, the grains of sand fall through the timer, and we achieve nothing that lasts. We die and are forgotten. Even our best plans can be frustrated by happenstance in a moment. The teacher sees this clearly, and at the beginning of our passage, the teacher gives us a formula to confront this frustrating creation, the formula for a happy life. Chapter 11, verses 7 to 10. And the formula works like this. First, verse 9. Follow the ways of your heart and whatever your eyes see. Do what your heart desires. Commit fully to that. That's part 1. The result is supposed to be rejoicing. So verse 8. However many years anyone may live, let them enjoy them all. Verse 9, you who are young, be happy while you're young, and let your heart give you joy in the days of your youth. Verse 10, so then banish anxiety from your heart and cast off the troubles of your body. If you follow your heart's desires, then you should have joy. But notice that's not the whole formula, for there are two big buts in verse 8 and verse 9, and they're really important. They introduce an additional clause in the formula that makes this more complicated. Verse 8, but let them remember the days of darkness, for there will be many. Remember, you will die. However many days you live, how many years you live, however long that life is, the days of darkness which follow will be more. The curse still applies. This is the big Ecclesiastes lens, isn't it? The world is disordered, and death is the biggest disorder of all, and so everything that comes after is meaningless. We're going to die. Verse 9, but know that for all these things God will bring you into judgment. So the formula is this: follow your heart's desires, plus remember you're going to die and be judged, equals joy. Right? Well, let's see if this works. Let's plug Adam and Eve into the formula. So Adam and Eve follow their heart's desires by rejecting God's word and eating the fruit. God gave them cursing and death, and that equals joy. It equals misery, doesn't it? The temptation, of course, the way to respond to this, we might be tempted with, is let's just forget death and judgment. I think that's how a lot of modern people behave, isn't it? I can remember my aunt in her 70s putting her mum in her mid-90s into a retirement home. She'd been living with them for some years. And I remember her saying to me, I was quite shocked by this, how joyful she was that she would only have to visit her mum every couple of weeks, because she didn't want to look at her future. She didn't want to look at the death and decay of her mum in front of her eyes day by day. And we do that, don't we? We hide away from death. Every funeral I take, I'm just struck by how unprepared people are for death. A death that comes to all of us in the end. Of course, that doesn't stop people from holding on to some vague notion of an afterlife. Even among our atheist friends, there is some sense of being together afterwards, somehow smiling down benevolently on the world. It is strange to me that we can't follow the logic of our position. Life under the sun is all there is, therefore there is nothing else. It's an indicator, I think, that God really has put eternity into the hearts of people. And so these people, they will live like this. The formula is this: follow your heart equals joy. But that doesn't work, does it? The whole book of Ecclesiastes has been telling us that that doesn't work. God has set the world up to frustrate us. So the teacher has pursued pleasure. He's enjoyed it, of course, but not found it meaningful. There's no lasting value in pleasure. We're made for eternity, so the fleeting pleasures of this life cannot satisfy us, not really. He's built memorials to his greatness, acquired great wealth, slept with anyone that he wanted to. None of it overcomes the curse. And in the end, both the wise and the foolish, the good and the bad, the rich and the poor, end up dead, don't they? Following your heart may bring pleasures, but the testimony of the modern West is that the harder we run after our heart's desires, the more miserable we become. If the problem is our hearts, then that formula, so long as we're following our heart, can never bring joy. Following the heart's desires only leads to pain. Is there a solution? Does the teacher have more to say to help us to make that formula work? We want a joyful life, don't we? Well, here's what he suggests. Let the truth shape your heart. Verses 1 and 13 and 14 of chapter 12. And let me back off just a moment. Sometimes Christians can be afraid of difficult questions, can't we? We can worry that we don't have an answer to those questions. Maybe, why does a good God allow suffering? That's a big one, isn't it? And we can be afraid that not only do we not have an answer to those questions, but actually maybe Christianity doesn't have an answer to those questions. Maybe, in fact, if we pursue those questions, we'll find Christianity is wrong and we like where we are, and so we don't pursue the questions for fear of being found out. Now, I don't know about you, but I like to think that I'm a seeker after truth. I want to live a life that is consistent with the world in which we live, with reality, with the whole universe as it has been set up, with how things truly are. So I've come to embrace those questions. Come and ask your questions, please do. Let's see if Christianity is true, and if it isn't, well, let's join together in putting it in the bin and moving on. But I also reserve the right to ask the same thing of other worldviews. Somebody comes to me and says they're an atheist and I need to answer the suffering question. I say, great, but how do you deal with suffering? I'll give you the considered opinion of 2,000 years of church history. But how do you deal with it as somebody who doesn't believe in God or meaning or purpose, but still has to live in a world where there is pain and suffering? For it seems to me there is a great dishonesty at the heart of Western culture at the moment. Back in the noughties, when I was a young Christian examining some of these things, the great denial was this. The denial was, when death comes to us all, if this world is everything, then we become nothing and everything is meaningless, which is the position that the teacher has taken at various points in this book. If we're consistent, if there is no God, then there is no right and wrong. People are simply random collections of atoms that have come together out of the chaos of the maelstrom of life and are no more valuable than an apple or a tree. Nothing matters. And nothing we do matters. And the new atheists like Richard Dawkins could never seem to follow through, could never quite bring themselves to take the logic of their own position seriously. They wanted to have meaning and purpose and right and wrong in the world, but kill off the God who actually gives us those things. Now I think the denial has moved on. Now it's a denial of bodily sex. Manifestly, it's a thing and it matters. But we're supposed to pretend that it isn't. There is this habit in our culture of simply denying fundamental realities and assuming that if we deny those fundamental realities, we'll somehow live better in the real world. And I don't think we should expect that to happen at all. Our teacher would say, seek the truth, accept it, acknowledge it, and let it shape you. Living in the real world as if lies are true only leads to even more misery. Following our hearts is very dangerous, especially if our hearts are lying to us. Rather than hiding from the truth, the teacher calls us to confront it, to embrace it even, to let it change us, to change our hearts. So verse 1, remember your creator in the days of your youth. It's striking that he calls God creator at this point. He made you and for a purpose. It's Genesis 1 and 2, isn't it? Made you to live in his place, under his rule, to bless you. So then verse 14, God will bring every deed into judgment, including every hidden thing, whether it is good or evil. You are going to die. And the God who made the world, who owns you, who knows all about you, is also the judge who will weigh how you have lived. Now, I want to pause here for a moment. I realise that this is a slight dogleg off the main theme. But I think we can be tempted to think of the coming judgment of God as a bad thing. But just consider all of the anxiety and the misery that has been going on in the book of Ecclesiastes, because we've had our focus only on life under the sun. If we live life under the sun as if this is it, then it is misery and despair. Strangely, though, if we insert the judgment of God back into the picture, things change radically. First, life under the sun is definitely not all there is. The teacher opens to us the possibility that is then explored in the rest of the Bible, that there is a life after death. But that the judgment of God could fall in our favour. We could be on God's side, restored to God's place under his rule, enjoying his blessing forever. It's a return to Eden is possible because there's a judgment of God. And secondly, it means that everything we do in this life has meaning. If God isn't there, if we're meaningless and everything we do is pointless, then there is no meaning to anything. But if God is there and he is watching and he will judge both the public things we do and the secret hidden things that are in our hearts, then every second of every day is full of meaning, isn't it? Everything matters. Because eternity matters. Where we and everybody around us is for eternity matters. The teacher forces us to put this reality back in to our understanding of how to lead the good life, how to lead a happy life. And he dangles the possibility of joy both now and into eternity for those who have their hearts in the right place. And so, verse 13, fear God and keep his commandments, for this is the duty of all mankind. Fear God because you fear missing out. FOMO, it's a thing, isn't it, in our culture. It's why people are constantly wired into the internet, because they don't want to miss out on a story or a meme or something that's going to keep them up to date. We should fear missing out, but we should fear missing out on what God is going to give his people after the judgment. And therefore, we should keep his commandments, because that means living God's way in the world which he has made, which he has cursed, yes, which he's redeeming. It means living as God's people in God's world, back under his rule, even if it is a world under curse. But there's still a fly in the ointment, a bit of grit that needs to become a pearl. Because doing what God says is not the same thing, surely, as doing what our hearts desire, right? So the formula is breaking down at this point. And think about it. If you were a parent, are a parent, or have had parents who force you to eat your vegetables you don't like, by threatening to take away some privilege, maybe your screen time or seeing your friends or whatever, well, you'll eat the vegetables out of FOMO, out of fear of missing out. But you won't want to. It won't be your heart's desire, and you won't rejoice in it. So I think what the writer of Ecclesiastes is hinting at here is that our hearts need to be trained to see something, that living God's way is desirable, that it really is the path to joy. We've spent the last 6 weeks seeing that following the sinful desires of our hearts is meaningless. It doesn't satisfy. That's why we're so miserable in the West. A wrongly ordered heart cannot lead to true happiness. It just leads to death. But now let's go back to our formula and plug Jesus into it. Jesus lived the perfect life of joyful obedience to God. There's no conflict between his heart's desires and the joy that following his heart's desires produces. And he doesn't need to face death and judgment for himself because he's perfectly obedient to God. He follows his heart's desires because what he desires is to please God. He was free from condemnation, free to enjoy his life. Jesus embodies what it is to live as a whole person, body, mind and soul in perfect unity, and to live perfectly in relationship with the world as it's been created, and in perfect relationship with the God who made it. And so Jesus really truly embodies joy. And yet Jesus stepped into the formula as we experience it. Jesus is the Son of the Father who stepped into this cursed world to bear our curse. He took sin that wasn't his own upon himself and bore it to death, our death, and the judgment of God. He bore that, and then he rose. He conquered death, never to die again. And here is the point. He has made a way for us to pass through death and judgment and get to God unscathed. Simply by trusting him, we are free from death and hell. We're free to join him as co-heirs in the kingdom, children of God. And so here's the question. Do you want to follow Christ? Death and judgment dealt with, joy forever in God's eternal city, God's people in God's place under his rule. Do you want to follow Christ? Paul says the creation waits in eager expectation for the children of God to be revealed. That day when Jesus comes back and brings us home to a fully restored Eden-like creation. I consider how Romans 8 reflects on Ecclesiastes. Because God has done so much for us in Christ, says Paul, how will he not also give us everything we need here and now? Not giving us what's harmful for us, not giving us what our sinful hearts might desire, but giving us what is good for us. Nothing that comes in this cursed world can separate us from the love of God. Our present sufferings are not worth comparing to the glory that will be revealed in us, and so on and so on. Paul puts this present world in its proper perspective by looking at eternity. We're here for a breath. We are that fog, aren't we? Here and then gone. But in eternity we last, we endure forever. But there's more. Because Paul says God works right now in all things for the good of those that love him. God is working to refine you in the present. He's working to shape you to be more like Jesus. He's preparing you for that weight of glory to come. Do you want to follow Christ through death? Pass the judgment into glory. Do you want to be able to enjoy this world, yes, with its sufferings, yes, with its curse, but God working through all of that to work out his ineffable plan for our good? And do you want to experience God's Holy Spirit changing your heart so that your desires are God's desires? That's how the formula really comes to its fullness, isn't it? God is working in us day by day to straighten out our disordered hearts, to bring our heart into harmony with God's purposes, to help us to desire what he desires, to love what he loves, hate what he hates. God wants us to live as whole people, fully focused on Christ, thankful to him, living out our obedience to him as we wait for the day when we get to be with him, sinless and perfected in his eternal kingdom. Only at that point, only with our rightly reordered hearts, the new creation has come, says 2 Corinthians 5. Only then does the formula work, following our heart's desires, where our heart's desires are Jesus' desires, passing through death and judgment, because Christ has dealt with them, and experiencing joy forever and joy now as we live in the context of a cursed world where all the curses work out for our good. A changed heart, plus remembering who we are, where we're going, what God is doing now, even in a world under curse, is hope and joy for this lost generation. The time is against us. I'd love to say more. There is much more to be said, but I want to stop by thinking of two ways in which we might be tempted not to follow Christ wholeheartedly. For our writer addresses two groups of people. He starts off by addressing young people in their strength. Remember your Creator in the days of your youth, he says, because it's so easy to think, I'll get to that when I'm old. Right now, I want to enjoy myself. I want to do this. I want to do that. And our teacher says, no. While you have strength, don't waste the days that God has given you. While you've got energy and possibilities, don't divide your heart between Christ and other things. Subordinate those other things to your love for Christ and follow him with your wholehearted devotion. Follow Jesus with everything that is in you. But secondly, he talks to those of us who are older. I don't know who falls into the youth and who falls into the older category. I guess, how much energy and strength do you think you've got at the moment? For chapter 12, verses 1 to 7 is really all about the decrepitude of age. He recognises that as we get older, we have less strength to give and more regrets and more anxiety. But here, I think, is where the context of Ecclesiastes is different to the context of our churches today. See, our technology means that our hearing, our eyesight, our mobility and so forth can be at least fixed and extended. I chatted to John this week, who said if he didn't have glasses, he wouldn't be able to do very much at all because his eyesight's so bad. And yet, because he has glasses, he can keep working and serving Jesus in all sorts of ways that would be impossible in the days of Ecclesiastes. You've got the grinders, a few, a comment on people with very few teeth, but we've got dentures. We've got people looking through windows dimly, which is eyesight, but we've got contact lenses and glasses and cataract surgery. We've got people dragging themselves along. Well, we've got walkers and hip replacement and knee replacement surgeries and so on. We're living in an age where we're given back our capacities to a much older age. Of course, the way we might serve Jesus in our older age will be different to how we might have served him in our youth. With age comes maturity and experience that means we've got more to share, different kind of things to share. But nevertheless, I think our writer would say, follow Jesus with everything that you are while you have the capacity. The ways that you might serve Jesus might change over time, but you've been bought for a purpose, to live wholeheartedly, body, mind and soul for Jesus in this world, joyfully serving him while we wait for the days when we get to be with him forever. This, and this alone, is the path to wholeness and joy for our broken world. Give yourself to him and invite others to give themselves to him. Let's pray together. Our Father, we are so conscious of living in a world that's in pain, and many in our midst are in pain. Our Father, insofar as we have divided hearts, divided loyalties, reveal them to us and help us to follow Jesus with everything that we are. Help us to pour ourselves out for him in every way, whether we're young or old, whatever that might look like. Show us what it means to be wholeheartedly devoted to Christ. And as we live for him, would you give us that joy, the joy of knowing we're in your will at every moment, the joy of knowing where we're going and who it is we're serving, and the fact that you're working in everything for the good of those that love you. Would you make us, as church families, people who are full of joy because we're fully devoted to you? And would you give us the joy of seeing others added to our number as they see us as a radical countercultural full of joy and thanksgiving. Amen.